On Tuesday, I looked out and I saw that much of the snow that had fallen the week before was gone from my front yard, at least just a few piles here and there. And I thought to myself, what a difference a week makes. And then it dawned on me that we had just celebrated a week that made all the difference in the world, not just the melting of snow, but every single difference. A week of great sorrow, as we saw our Lord and God, Creator, nailed to a cross and die and be buried. And a week of great joy, as we hear of the empty tomb. But if you listen closely to the readings on Sunday, you did not hear or see of the resurrected Lord. Well, later that evening, on Easter evening, I had Mass with the sisters, and there was an option for an evening Mass of Easter to use the Road to Emmaus story from Luke's Gospel. But how many actually pay attention to that particular gospel passage at that particular time? There's something beautiful, though, that the church has given us that question. And on yesterday at the Mass that we offered for our Catechesis of the Good Shepherd candidates who are to receive our Lord for the first time today, I reflected that the Gospel of St. Mark ends with the question of the empty tomb. It doesn't give us any of the appearances of our Lord, mainly because St. Mark wants us to ask the question, what happened? Do we really believe? And almost as a postscript, St. Mark, or somebody, scholars tell us, added, oh, by the way, he did appear to Mary Magdalene. Oh, by the way, he did appear to the two as they were walking on the way, and he did appear to the 12 or the 11 as they were gathered in the upper room for fear of the Jews. And we pick that up today, returning back to St. John's Gospel. That first Easter evening, there the disciples are, gathered in fear. It's interesting that we also have in our first reading today from the Acts of the Apostles, how they're gathered, but not gathered in fear, but now gathered in love, gathered in one accord, gathered united in heart and mind, worshiping the Lord. But here, that first Easter evening, gathered in fear. And Jesus comes into their midst and says, peace be with you. Now, if we have a worldly sense of peace, we might say, well, certainly they had peace. They weren't at war with anyone. They weren't in direct conflict with anyone at that particular moment. But they had fear. They had anxiety. They had all sorts of things roaming around in their hearts. They did not have true peace. See, peace is not about what's happening out there, but peace is what's happening in our hearts. They had witnessed the death of our Lord. Well, maybe not directly, but certainly they heard of it from Mary Magdalene and the Blessed Mother, St. John. Romans knew death, and they knew how to execute people. You did not walk away from crucifixion, at least crucifixion that was intended as capital punishment. There was no walking away from it. Even if you survived, they would break the legs, so you literally could not walk. And then they heard the story of the empty tomb, and they might have asked themselves, what's happening? What's going on? What is all of this about? And for whatever reason, they perhaps weren't able to call to mind the prophecies that our Lord had made. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or when I am raised from the dead. They had no idea, no connection in their minds. They were just afraid until our Lord spoke to them, peace. And he breathed on them, giving them the right to hear confessions. I find myself wondering, though, what was going on in St. Thomas's mind? Why wasn't he there? What was more important? Maybe he thought there's gathering in large numbers is fearful. Or maybe there's a truth to that, perhaps, as we are being warned by our government to avoid large crowds, perhaps, in the next few days here in Israel. There's fear in large numbers, but I don't know what's going on in Thomas's mind. All I know is he had struggled with belief. And as a result, he was given a particularly bad name. And I don't like that. And every year, as we have this gospel passage, I invite you to get it out of your system. What was he called? He was called a doubting Thomas. He didn't doubt any more than the other apostles did. He did not have an experience of seeing our risen Lord on that first Easter. And so he makes this odd request. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hand, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It wasn't, I cannot believe. It was, I will not believe. Because I need to see it. I need to experience it. He wanted proof. Can we fault him really for that? Can we really question and call him a doubter because he wanted proof? I don't know about you, but there's certain things in my life I want proof for. There's nothing wrong with asking for proof. And he did say what he needed for proof. I need to touch him in order to know it's true. I need to touch him to probe the nail marks in order to know that this is the same Lord that I saw crucified. And of course, when the Lord appears the second week, notice Thomas is there. I think that's a reminder to all of us that we should not be so prone to missing the gatherings of the church. Because our Lord always appears when we gather. But Thomas is there. Jesus again speaks to them peace. And he tells Thomas, go ahead. Put your finger into the nail marks in my hand. Put your hand into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And notice nowhere in there does it say that Thomas had to put his finger in the nail marks, had to put his hand into his side. He saw and believed. He's not a doubter. And of course, Jesus kind of chides him on it. You saw and you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Blessed are those who are going to believe because of the proclamation that you make, he might be saying. Blessed are those who believe not because they've seen proof, but they could believe the gospel message that you're about to proclaim to all the ends of the earth. Really, our Lord is telling us, blessed are we, us who are gathered this day. We've not been privileged to see our risen Lord. In fact, most of us alive, or most of us who have lived ever since that our Lord ascended to heaven, that were born after his resurrection and ascension, have not seen our risen Lord. This day, this weekend, we celebrate Divine Mercies. We know that the risen Lord appeared to St. Faustina. Our risen Lord has appeared to various other saints throughout history and apparitions. But that's not everyone. That's a very slow, slim majority, or minority, I should say. The majority of us have not seen the Lord. And do we believe? And that's perhaps the question, the same question that St. Mark would ask us at the end of his gospel, the same question that St. John is asking us now. Many things, many more things could be written, but these are written that you may have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may believe and come to life in his name. What difference does belief in the resurrection of Christ make in our lives? I can't answer that necessarily for you, but I will answer it for me. What difference does it make? It means I have to put myself in the presence where I know the resurrected Christ will be at Mass, in the sacraments. What difference does it mean that he's raised from the dead? That means he gave his life for me and was raised to give eternal life, and that I need to give my life to him in order to experience eternal life. What difference does that make? That means those who have gone before us, all those that we love, those we love and lost, maybe in tragedy, or maybe in suddenness, or those in great long suffering, it doesn't matter. They have the hope of eternal life, and that we will see them again if we are faithful and they were faithful. What difference does the resurrection mean? It means everything. That life itself is changed by the death and resurrection of our Lord. And that I am not and cannot be quick to dismiss anything in which the Lord is revealing himself. It's easy for us to stand and say, yes, I believe in the resurrection, because it's almost an intellectual process for us. but it needs to change our lives too. But perhaps to test ourselves, do we really believe there's another question that we might ask? This morning especially, we might ask it. So the church proclaims that at every Mass, as a priest takes bread and takes wine, as he says the words of consecration over it, the words that our Lord gave at the Last Supper, as he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body," and he took the chalice likewise, "This is the blood." Do we really believe? Now, most of you know how I feel about statistics. I'm still convinced that 110% of all statistics are completely made up. But there's a particular part of the reason I say that is it depends on how you interpret the data. But there was a recent study in 2018, I believe it was, 2019, shortly before COVID, that said only 30% of Catholics, not Christians, not people, Catholics, and not just Catholics in name or baptized Catholics, but Catholics in the pew, only 30% believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. That the Eucharist really is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. 30%. I find that horrifying. Now I'm being told here in the great state of Minnesota, among Catholics, that number might be a little higher, and I praise God for that. And I really encourage us to continue to hold that. But I find myself wondering, why? And I think some of it is because we are ourselves doubters. I mean, how many of us have absolute scientific proof that the Eucharist is what it says it is? After all, if you take any Eucharist host, I don't encourage you to do this, please. But if you take any consecrated Eucharist and take it to a laboratory, put it under a microscope, if you take the host, you're going to see wheat, maybe a little salt, some water, maybe a little bit of water. You're going to realize that it was baked, and that's about it. You don't see our Lord. If you take the precious blood, put it under a microscope, you're going to see that it is alcohol from grapes, maybe a little sulfites, some water, but you're not going to see our Lord. And yet the church proclaims and has proclaimed for the last 2,000 years, it is Jesus. Jesus himself proclaims it. "This is my body." Do we really believe? And yet, just like St. Thomas, we're given glimpses. Last week, and if you've been getting the bulletin, you realize that attached to the bulletin lately have been various Eucharistic miracles from around the world. These miracles were collected by Blessed Carlos Akitas, a young boy who died at 16 of leukemia. They collected them and put them, and the Vatican has picked up on that and made a display. But last week, one of the pages attached was from Lanciano. It's perhaps the most famous of the Eucharistic miracles. In the 700s, there was a priest who began to doubt in the real presence. He began to struggle with faith. And one day, though he was struggling with faith, he was saying Mass. And he realized that the host had transformed in front of him, transformed into what looked like flesh. The precious blood transformed into what looked like blood. He was amazed. And he came to a deeper faith. Now that Eucharistic miracle is still with us. In fact, recently it's been studied by scientists. There were five droplets of blood that were all different sizes and different shapes. But when they weighed them, I don't remember the exact data. But when they weighed them, each one weighed the exact same. And when you put all five on the scale together, they weigh the exact same as each one individually. This cannot be explained by science. I hope you know this. Scientists have looked at the flesh, and they say it is true human flesh. In fact, it's human flesh from the ventricle of the heart, the left ventricle. As I keep saying, I find that just fascinating because that's the part of my heart that was damaged by my heart attack. the left ventricle. If you took a portion of my heart, the left ventricle, and put it under a microscope, you would find dead heart tissue. That's how quickly it dies. But the scientists, the medical scientists and doctors who've studied this say this is living tissue. Almost 1,200 years after the initial miracle occurred, it is living tissue yet. Can you explain this? There's only one explanation, and that is the Eucharist really is the presence of Christ. Now, we're not obligated to believe in that Eucharistic miracle as Catholics, although as a Catholic, I'm not so easy to dismiss it or any of the Eucharistic miracles. Yes, I have to admit I'm skeptical. I've heard stories of certain things, and until it's scientifically examined, I think that's wise. But once it's examined, I can't dismiss it. And we might ask ourselves, well, what difference does that make? That this is really the Eucharist. What difference does that make? It's the same thing. If this really is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, I need to make myself present to it. And when I receive it, I need to receive it worthily and well. I need to have my heart prepared, the sacrament of confirmation or confession especially, to have my heart prepared to receive him time and time and time again. Because if it really is our Lord and Creator who has made himself what looks like bread and what looks like wine, that changes everything. That it is Jesus Christ. And our 11 first communicants this morning will receive him the first time. And I know they're excited and they're nervous and all those things. But I hope also they don't lose that excitement and nervousness, that they never get complacent. See, that's the danger for us. Maybe part of the reason only 30% believe that the Eucharist really is the presence of Christ is because we've grown too complacent. Maybe we haven't proclaimed it as priests as well as we should, but I think it ultimately comes down to complacency. We forget. We forget that our Lord is making himself present Sunday after Sunday, Mass after Mass after Mass. And I have to ask myself, if it were somebody, let's say, important, Pope Francis, suddenly said, for whatever reason, I'm going to come to Mignota and I'm going to give a papal audience, how many of us would be pushing each other for tickets? Maybe you know this, but there's fist fights and various things that happen for Taylor Swift tickets. We would fight for somebody famous. Well, who's more famous than our Lord and Creator? And we don't have to pay a cent to come to see him. Except we have to give him our time. And maybe that's too much for some. What difference does it make if this is the Eucharist? If the Eucharist really is the presence of Christ? Everything. I think part of the other reason perhaps that we've forgotten is perhaps as a church we've gotten sloppy. With the first communicants, I always instruct them of how to receive, and there's two ways, of course. We receive on our hands, or we receive directly on our tongue. And for those that receive on their hands, I always encourage you to hold your hand heart high. It's amazing how many people think their hearts are in their knees. But we hold our hands heart high because that's where we want our Lord to enter. Yes, we know he's going to enter in through our mouth, but he's going to enter into our hearts. And as St. John Chrysostom said in the 4th century, when we receive him, to prepare our hands as if a throne to receive our King, because he is our King. I encourage us to examine how we receive him if we receive on the hand. Are we making our dominant hand on the bottom so that we don't play, I know it sounds a little scandalous, but that we don't play patty cake with our Lord? Maybe part of the reason we've come to disbelief is because we treat it like regular food. We can switch hands and play with it, switch it back and forth. Also, if we receive from the hand, to be careful that we don't just simply grasp the Blessed Sacrament. I call it the body snatcher.
that we receive, we don't take. That's part of the problem, perhaps, of receiving on the hand, is we think we're taking the Eucharist instead of receiving. If we receive on the tongue, to make sure we're extending our tongue far enough, not so much that I can see your tonsils, perhaps, but far enough that I don't have to struggle to put him in, and to receive him directly. To make sure that we've prepared our hearts and minds, again, through the sacrament of reconciliation, but also asking ourselves, do I really believe? And to take a moment after, and encourage the children to do this morning, but I encourage all of us to take a moment to thank Jesus Christ for becoming flesh and blood for us again in the Eucharist. That as we receive him, that he wants to transform us and transform our lives. What difference does it make? It makes every difference. I don't know about you, but as I read those Eucharistic miracles, and I think I shared it here for the first time many years ago when I came and gave a vocation story, that as I was reading these things, I realized that there were three ultimate situations in which a miracle had occurred. One is there was doubt of the priest. Two is there were doubt of the community. And three, theft. I will probably never see, and I thank God for this ultimately, a Eucharistic miracle in front of me. Because I've come to believe that it is Jesus Christ, that it is my Lord and my God. And I believe you believe, that you really believe that this is Jesus Christ. And perhaps if we clean up how we receive, that we really proclaim to one another, yes, I believe this is Jesus Christ, we will never see him. And I pray to God we never have a desecration of the Blessed Sacrament. But I know through those Eucharistic miracles that our Lord wants to give us what we need to believe as a society. That's why his mercy is so real. As we come this day, we ask the Lord to help us to come to that deep belief, that we stop doubting that our Lord has promised that he would become flesh and blood for us, that we really come to believe.